Okay, we're going to be finishing up our study of the Psalms today with Psalm 78. And we got somewhat along the way. Keep in mind that this psalm is a recounting of the history of the children of Israel. Unfortunately, that history is rather checkered, and the psalmist does not mince words as he looks back over. And so some of the imagery, or some of the events and imagery that we heard about in today's service, with the children of Israel receiving manna and being unhappy with it, it is repeated in this psalm. So let's pick it up. We'll go back just a little bit. And let's pick it up with verse 17. Before that, it speaks about how God led them out of the land of Egypt through the dividing of the waters in the region of Zoan. That comes up again, reminding us that the children of Israel did not cross the Red Sea, but instead crossed the reeds, what was called the Reed Sea. But verse 17. But they continued to sin against him. Now they're out in the desert, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that all the things that are written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Well, we live in the last days. Everyone in the New Testament lives in the last days. And the things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And sometimes it's easy for us not to see ourselves in those Old Testament stories and texts. But think of the times that we receive from the Lord's hand great bounty, but we're not exactly happy because we don't have this. Or the way this worked out wasn't exactly the way we wanted it. Well, that's what the children of Israel did. God provided them water by splitting the rocks and having streams run out. Remember, we got probably 1.6 million, maybe more people. And providing food and water for such a group of people is a tremendous undertaking. That is more people than are in the Sacramento area. Look at the distribution system we have for water and food. You know, it is an enormous undertaking. So God provided them food, manna. What is it? Manna is the Hebrew word for what is it when they saw it. So that's what they called it. And they got tired of that very quickly. And we're all like that, aren't we? I love BLTs. But three lunches in a row and I'm ready for something else. It's like that with many things. What might be Amazing Grace, a favorite hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, if we sang Amazing Grace three Sundays, the fourth Sunday, people would say, aren't there other hymns in the hymnal? That's one of the unique things about liturgical music. You can sing it every Sunday without getting that same feeling that you do with very powerful tunes. They're very moving, but we get tired. That's the way we are. So, but the way we are is not necessarily good. that's a big argument. Are homosexuals born or made? I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference. We aren't what we are supposed to be, and why we are or aren't, whether it's that's the way we were born, well, we're born of sinful people. What else do we expect? It doesn't change anything. We're separate from God when we're born. So they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. And it gets spelled out. They liked garlic and watermelon and leeks and all those good things that they had back in Egypt. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" I mean, he gives us water and food in a remarkable way. But back in Egypt, we had a banquet table. And can God do that? Well, no. He just gives us this manna and water. When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. And their attitude about their food reflected their unbelief. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. So what comes from God, you know, in the New Testament, the idea of manna gets changed, doesn't it? Jesus says, his enemies say to him, if you're really the Messiah, how about a miracle as great as God provided through Moses? You know, the manna in the desert. And Jesus points out that he is the bread from heaven. How easily we get tired of the gospel. And we want the things that we crave, not the things that God gives. Men ate the bread of angels. That's led to some particular speculation. The bread of angels, is that what angels eat? I don't think that that's necessarily the case. It came from heaven. That's the point just above. He opened the doors of heaven, so men ate the bread of angels. It's bread that came from heaven, and therefore is, I think, I mean, it could be anything. Maybe we get to heaven and find out that man is something very special, well then fine. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. It came from heaven. It's another way of saying what he said in the verse above. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. So they ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food that they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. Some Bible commentators have speculated that the east wind is the most common wind in the desert, and that may have, like in the evening, like the breeze blows here in the evening, and then in the morning there's manna, and that the east wind may represent God giving manna, and that the wind from the south might be what brought the quail into the camp. But there's no way to tell that. But the two things are interesting there. Quite intriguing speculation. So he let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. And then immediately it says he rained meat down on them like dust. So perhaps the quail came with the south wind, and the more likely choice between the two, because the south wind is near the quail in the text, but also because the east wind is what comes in the night. Flying birds like sand on the seashore. So we're tired of this manna, and God gives them quail that they can catch. He made them come down, the quail, the flying birds. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. And in the account, it talks about that the quail hovered above the ground, 3 feet above the ground, so that you could catch whatever you needed, apparently, and the rest flew off. I'm not sure, but that's what happened in the story. They ate until they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. So they said, you know, we've just got this manna and there's no meat. The pots in Egypt were full of meat, so God gives them meat. But his anger remains. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. And that's exactly the account. I forgot to write down the point, but the place in the scripture. But when the account of the quail coming on the camp is given, it says exactly that. While they were still chomping on those drumsticks, God struck them. Yes.
Is the point here that God didn't want to provide quail, but because they wanted it, God gave them the quail at that point?
Well, he didn't want to give them quail. You know, if you try and figure out what God wants, that's kind of tough to figure out.
But it said God was angry because...
Yeah, but I think rather than what does God want, which is difficult to ascertain, we could say that he gave them manna. He gave them everything that they needed, but they still wanted more. They were craving. So God gives into it, but he's not just simply accepting their evil ways, their craving. Boy, we get craving, don't we? That's what advertising is based on. You know, it's just amazing. I just saw a commercial where a guy is watching his children at a birthday party, and they're swinging at a piñata, and his imagination goes away, and suddenly he's got the bat in his hand, and he whacks this piñata, and out come Lexus keys. We are incredible. We are incredible people. So that's craving. But God's anger reached out to them. So we need to watch out that we keep our craving under control. It's a real problem. So in the prayer, Pastor Tackmeyer made the point, well, you know, we get tired of this food, this manna, the gospel. It's, you know, it's not what we crave. You know, so Luther was right when he called the gospel an alien force. It is not natural to us. What is natural is taking care of me. That's the way I was born, and I have to deal with that as long as I'm here on earth. Just imagine being raised from the dead and being in heaven and not struggling against your old Adam. Because it's simply not there.
I think in this particular instance, even what they crave for is not going to satisfy them.
No.
God is saying that. The only thing that's going to satisfy them is God himself. And they're turning away from him into these cravings. Okay, here, I'll fulfill it, but it's not going to give you what you want. In the same
No, place. And it's true. No matter how much money you had, if you could do whatever you wanted, anytime you wanted, would it make you happy? I think most people know that it wouldn't. But they said, that's all right, I'll try. You know. This $1 million lottery, or now, that was back in the New York days, this $43 million lottery, isn't going to make, it's going to ruin your life. Real possibility that it will utterly change your life, not for the better. Oh, yeah, I guess that really is a possibility. But write the check. That's called craving. It is not sensible. It is not, like you said, it doesn't make you, it's not going to make you happy. The only thing that will really satisfy, happy isn't a good word. The only thing that will really satisfy you is the Lord. You have to have a relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, you know, what can you do with money? You just get old, and pretty soon you can't do the things you wanted to do.
Well, and it's you know, the old saying is, be careful what you wish for. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It may come true.
Yeah. You may get it, right? Okay. So in spite of this warning, now this continues to be a warning for us. In spite of all this, God giving them quail. They died chomping on the drumsticks there. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. Nothing would change the children of Israel. One thinks, you know, there's a couple of phrases in theology. You either follow a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. A theology of glory says, Christ died, your sins are forgiven, what wonderful things are yours. Now, is that true? Yes, it is. But is that what marks a Christian's life? Victory? Glory? Mountaintops? Not in the real world. In the real world, you have to deal with cravings. You have to deal with the valleys. You have to deal with terrible things happening. And what we need to sustain us in this life is a theology of the cross. We'd like to get rid of the cross. Suffering is not a good thing. The best thing that ever happened in the history of the world was the result of suffering. But we are absolutely convinced that suffering is bad. Better to end your life than to suffer. We cannot suffer. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. And at the very least, that refers to the generation in the desert, doesn't it? They did not enter the promised land. They died in the desert. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. That's during the wandering in the desert, but in the years of the judges, that's the pattern. God, they get into trouble, God saves them, then they forget that, and they get back into trouble, and God sends an enemy against them, the Philistines or whoever, and then they repent. I mean, it's the same old story. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Now, what does that mean? Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. How would they flatter him with their mouths and lie to him with their tongues? And what does that mean for us, Jeanette?
Well, only in outward ways. They would do their sacrifices. They would go to the temple. But it was just a routine thing. It wasn't from the heart.
They said all the right things, but their heart wasn't in it. Their heart was in their craving. So where is your treasure? Where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Is the way Jesus put it. So they would flatter him with their mouths. They would say the right things, but now everything's going like he told the children of Israel in the desert. He said, when you get into the promised land and you start harvesting the crops and you have houses to live in and all these good things happen, then you will forget. Remember that the children of Israel as a whole never stopped worshiping God. What they did was compromise their worship with him with other things. The scripture is not interested in people who worship Chemosh in Babylon or the Ra, the sun god in Egypt. It's unconcerned with those. It's the children of Israel who matter. Yes.
I was just thinking of the parallels of today. How often we follow God with our words, but not with our hearts.
Yes.
You know, how they did the same thing.
And how compromise is our downfall.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. We say the right things, but even while we're saying them, we really believe that we're not going to fundamentally change. It's too expensive, it's too difficult, it costs too much. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He did not abandon the children of Israel. His covenant with them was one-sided. The covenant that God made with Abraham had only one party to it. The covenant that he made with Adam and Eve had only one side to it, God's side, or with Noah. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, another covenant went over the top, if you will, of that. It didn't abrogate it, just went over the top of it. So if you keep my covenant, if you do the right things, then you'll prosper. You'll defeat your enemies. Your sheep will have lambs. Your crops will be bountiful. The rain will fall. All these wonderful things will happen. Well, the children of Israel had all this difficulties that everybody else had with famine and disease and whatever else because they didn't follow the Lord. But that underlying covenant that he had made with Abraham was unchanged. So he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath.
My question then would be, wouldn't that make, every time they repent, it would be emptiness? Every time the children, because if their hearts weren't right, every time they came, they would repent, it would just be words. It wouldn't be true repentance, so it would be empty.
Well, when they were dying by the sword and they needed God to deliver them, their repentance was genuine. Seed that falls among the thorns. And the thorns spring up. When things get good, then we don't need the Lord any longer. Well, the other thing you have to remember is that the psalmist is characterizing the whole people of Israel. There is always a remnant.
A remnant, right.
So, but even toward the unbelieving people. And so we see God's mercy here, because how do I not find myself among those who need God to restrain his anger and not treat us as our sins deserve? So these are wonderful. This is a wonderful gospel message. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger. Time after time. Well, what? I guess you could look in the history of the children of Israel, but it would be far better to look in our own lives and think of the times when our cravings ran our lives, when our cravings caused disaster. But God was patient and forgiving. He did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Don't get too carried away with your kingdom. There's not much substance to a passing breeze that does not return. You better have a realistic view of who you are. But man, you know, it's so obvious, isn't it? I mean, that's true. We are but flesh, sinful flesh. We are a passing breeze that does not return. But we think and live as if we're going to be forever. We dedicate ourselves to our kingdom and our children, and the kingdom of God is second. We are a passing breeze that does not return. This life, the people of Israel. How often? Now that's, we had a 9-verse section and a 16-verse section. Now we're going to do the same thing again. 16 and 9, excuse me. And now we're beginning a new section. How often, although the subjects don't change, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. So that was that history, those 40 years. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. So again, that parting of the waters and the destruction of the Egyptian army should have been the inspiration for the children of Israel, but it wasn't. Just like, you see, the whole Passover was a pre-enactment of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. God was rescuing the children of Israel from the power of Egypt, but it prefigured God rescuing all people from the power of Satan and the power of death, sin and death. So we need to see that. They didn't remember, though. He turned their rivers to blood, the Egyptians. They could not drink from their streams. And of course, the Nile was worshipped in Egypt. The greatest gods of the people of Israel, of Egypt, were those who provided that new layer of silt every spring and all the water that they needed. So he turned the rivers to blood. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet and hail. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. This is a recounting of the 10 plagues, but there's no order other than that the first one was the river to blood, and we're getting to the last one, the death of the firstborn. Yes?
Do they still worship the Nile? Is it still kind of in progress that they do that?
No, they're mostly... They're Muslims.
Okay.
So they would worship Allah. Not a whole lot better. No salvation. No.
But I mean, do they hold it in high esteem at all?
Well, I think that they're at least reasonably modern people. I don't know. I mean, I guess I should say I don't know. How does an ordinary Egyptian feel? I haven't talked to any lately. I don't know. But I doubt if they are really thinking of the Nile. Besides, we got a dam. You know, the High Aswan Dam. So we're not so dependent.
I just wonder if it kind of carried over from...
Yeah, I don't... Well, I don't know. I don't think so. I think that they're not that much different than we are, but most of them are Muslims, so they're going to worship Allah and would reject worshiping the river.
So you're saying back then they actually worshiped?
Oh, the gods of the Nile, yeah, were... Well, I mean, you know... In Canaan, it was the power to reproduce that was always at the heart of their worship. And for Egypt, it was the same thing, only it was the Nile, the source of life. The source of life is the Nile for Egypt. Remember how is the promised land described for the children of Israel when they were in Egypt?
Milk and honey.
Yeah, and what other thing? It is a... What land?
Wide.
Yes, a broad land, right? A broad land flowing with milk and honey. Well, when you think of honey, you think of bees. Don't think of bees. Think of fruit. The word honey is a reference to fruit. Well, you don't need a Nile River for milk and honey. Milk is cattle. Cattle, are, the rains fall. They just fall and there's grass and you raise your cattle. And the fruit grows, and it's a broad land, whereas Egypt was a narrow land, only as wide as what?
Delta.
Well, the delta was wide at the end, but Egypt, throughout its length, was only as wide as you could get the water out, you know, so if you take the water off upstream and bring it down in the canals, then however far you can reach, either to the end of the valley, because there was a valley, or whatever you could water. It was a narrow land. All of its power, economic power, was based on the River Nile. Yeah.
That section right around the Nile is just beautiful. But it stops. There's like a line that divides the sand in the desert from the green part. It It's amazing when you see it.
Well, yes, and when you drive along 5, you've got exactly the same thing. Where there's irrigation water, it's green, and where there isn't, you know, this is the same kind of thing. Yeah, right. Yeah, okay. Let's see. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore figs with sleet. Sycamore figs aren't what the regular figs that you can buy in the store. Those are fig trees. Sycamore figs bear fruit that's like that, probably in the same family. I'm not, but it's a very large tree. And Amos was a caretaker of sycamore figs, Prophet Amos. And what you had to do was crack the outside husks or hulls of these sycamore figs so that they would get big.
He keeps them a little bit more with him, and maybe...
So that's sycamore fig. Appears in the Bible a couple of times. And remember that the 10 plagues were all the things that happened in Egypt in the winter and spring of the year. They just got carried away. Not all the things turning blood was a different thing, but the grasshoppers and the frogs and all these things were just natural things completely out of control at God's command. He unleashed against them, Egypt, his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. So the angels could be, well, a particular reference to the 10th plague, but it's also all of these things that happened, the grasshoppers, and were all God's messengers. That's what angel means. They were the messengers of his anger. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He controlled what was happening, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the first fruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. Something of a little argument. Was it the firstborn that died or the firstborn males? And it appears it was the firstborn males that died. The tents of Ham, remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And the peoples of southwestern Asia and northeastern Africa are the peoples described in the Bible as the sons of Ham. The children of Israel were among the sons of Shem, the Semitic peoples. All right. But he brought his people out like a flock. So he prepared a path of destruction. There was no avoiding it. It was God's will, and it came. But just as he directed his anger and his judgment against Egypt, so he leads the children of Israel on a path, but it's a path to safety. He brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. The background of that is that the Egyptians despised herdsmen. The Bedouins in the desert, the Sinai wilderness, were sheep herders. And in the view of the Egyptians at this time, they smelled bad. And they wouldn't have anything to do with them. That was a good thing for the children of Israel when Joseph came... you know, the sons of Joseph came to Egypt with Joseph. Well, Joseph came, they brought his bones. Because although they were grateful to Joseph and welcomed the people of Israel, these sheep herders, on the edge of their land, they valued them as a buffer, and they wouldn't invite them into their homes or have anything to do with them. They were their own people. Well, that was a good thing, because they weren't, the children of Israel weren't doing so well back in Canaan. Back in Canaan, the Canaanites welcomed them. And what happened? The children of Israel converted all the Canaanites. Not. I mean, that's they should have made them all children of God, but that's not what happened. What happened was the Canaanites began to affect the sons of Joseph in particular. And so if you read in Genesis the story of the 12 sons of Joseph, it's not a pretty story. Things are not going well at all. In fact, they're getting worse and worse. Really bad things happening. And so God, who doesn't want Isaac to leave the promised land, doesn't want Jacob to leave the promised land, finally takes his people out. Because it just wasn't going to work. God had to intervene. Well, that's the story of the Old Testament. Whenever the children of Israel are just doing their thing, it's a disaster. And always God has to intervene. The flood, the Tower of Babel, all the things that happened. Okay. So let's keep on going then. What lessons for us to learn? He brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them to safety so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. So forget all of the people who get all excited about the children of Israel, killing people in Canaan, and what a bloodthirsty God is. Well, the children of Israel are going to be where God wants them to be, and his judgment was against the children of Israel, and they were his instruments. They didn't carry it out. That caused them all kinds of problems and difficulties because they wouldn't take him at his word. And the people were there were either to leave or be destroyed. That was their choice. God had judged them. So he brought them to the border of his holy land. Why would we call Canaan God's holy land? What does that mean? And we still use that phrase, don't we? Going to go visit the Holy Land.
It was promised.
Yes, it was promised. That's true. But holy doesn't mean promised. What does holy mean?
God is
holy. That's true. That's our derived meaning. Without sin. Holy, without sin. But it gets that meaning from a particular meaning for that word. It means set apart. If something is holy to the Lord, it is set apart. If you're set apart from the peoples of the world, then you don't sin. I mean, that's what sets you apart. So that's where the meaning, and God is set apart from us, isn't he? He's without sin. So that's where the meaning, that's a derived meaning then. But the Holy Land is the land set apart. So he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them. Jericho, the walls are falling, and the people are fleeing before them. And allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He kept his promise. He made them into a great people. He gave them the land, and ultimately he would send the woman's seed. The culmination of that in the Old Testament was what? Of course, the culmination of sending his son was Jesus, but that's the New Testament. What was the culmination of that promise in the Old Testament?
Circumcision.
Passover is about it. No? No, it's a person. That'll help.
Joshua.
Now, who more than anyone else in the Old Testament represents the Messiah?
John. Moses.
No.
Elijah.
Okay, what is it?
Well, we're thinking, aren't we? David. David is.
I know, it's David.
Blessed is the son of David, comes in the name of the Lord. David is the culmination. Watch the psalmist as he goes along here. All right? So, he allotted their lands, he settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But Just like in the desert, what did they do? They put God to the test. They rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep His statutes. They didn't keep His covenant. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as reliable as a faulty bow. What's wrong with a faulty bow? Yeah, it can kill you, right? I mean, you pull it back and it breaks, you can end up with something sticking in you, but that's the picture. They were unreliable. In the Old Testament, Israel is on a number of occasions described as God's bow. They were to be a light for the Gentiles, but they were a faulty bow. They angered Him with their high places. That is a concept that is very interesting. Because where did God meet the children of Israel after the Exodus? Yeah, on a high place. Where was the climactic battle against the priests of Baal? Mount Carmel. And what did they do? What did Elijah do on Mount Carmel?
Sacrifice.
He built an altar and made a sacrifice to the Lord, which the Lord burned up. So completed the burnt offering. How interesting, because the children of Israel were not supposed to do sacrifices on the high places. So it seems as if the children of Israel were, God was leading them to ultimately the temple. But He's going to talk about that. Let's keep on going. They angered Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with their idols. They wanted to be like everybody else. Now we think to ourselves, well, my goodness, how could you possibly carve some statue? Remember that the name Baal is a word that means master. It even, in the book of Hosea, refers to a husband. It isn't simply the name of a god, but it is a general name for God. So there were all kinds of Baals or Baals, that of false gods. They just wanted to be like everybody else. Everybody else had their God. The children of Israel had their God. And they didn't want to give up the Lord. They just wanted to get along with everybody else. Well, that's exactly what misleads us. God is so jealous. What's the matter with Him? He wants your whole heart. He wants my whole heart. And later on in the time of the divided kingdom after David and Solomon, it talks about the good kings of Judah. And some of them said, well, they rooted out the worship of Baal, but they didn't stop people from sacrificing on the high places. That was in opposition to sacrificing in Jerusalem at Mount Zion, at the temple. Well, why? You know, they were sacrificing to the Lord. Isn't it just a little much for the Lord? No, because the sacrifices have to be made where the Lord dwells. Because that's what fellowship. The most common offering that most people brought was called a fellowship offering or a peace offering. Fellowship between me and God. Peace between me and God. And how is that accomplished? By the shedding of blood. See? Where God dwells. Where the blood is at the altar of the Lord, or where on the Day of Atonement the blood of the sacrifices on that day are brought into the Holy of Holies. It's like, you know, it's like today, we have people who, they worship the Lord, Christians, they worship the Lord, but they compromise. They want to have a role for us in salvation. So why am I a believer when there are other people who are not? The age-old question. And it gets answered by some Protestant Christians who say because God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. But it's answered by Catholics and most Protestants by saying that we have enough remaining of the image of God, in the Catholic Church, the synteresis or the little flame, that we can make a choice. We can choose God. So I'm a believer and this guy over here is not, because I chose God and he did not. My immediate reaction to that is, well, then I'm better than he is. Many of these Protestant Christians who believe this, oh, no, we're all the same. Well, oh, no. If he didn't choose God and I did, you can say, oh, no, all you want. That makes me better than he is. And I have a role in my salvation. You have to accept the gift. No, you don't. You can refuse it. But your accepting of it doesn't mean anything. So this to me is the parallel of the children of Israel bringing their sacrifices on a high place. I'll do it the way I wish to do it. I'll believe what I'm going to believe. And God says, no. Go and make disciples of all nations, his son said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not the main things. So they angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh. And by the way, we should realize that. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. You might think of God destroying the temple when the Babylonians came. But this happened during the time of the judges. It was the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant captive, made off with it. And God abandoned his own house. It was a forewarning of what was to come, the tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. Disaster came. Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep. So the period of the judges was a very bad time. And even when the first king was anointed by Samuel, Saul, things still weren't turned around. But then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. And what is that a reference to? What brought the children of Israel back, or what was the evidence of their coming back from the bad time? The first of the judges, for example, of these saviors that God raised up, were quite respectable characters. Who was the last of the judges?
Samson.
And Samson, though our Sunday school stories make him a hero, God is the hero of that story. Samson is pathetic. And it is an up and down story throughout the period of the judges. It's up and down, but the downs are worse than the ups, or larger than the ups, and it's very bad. And so what changed then? Brought about the golden age of God's people in the Old Testament. God sent the prophet Samuel to...
David.
To where? God sent the prophet Samuel to...
Bethlehem.
Where salvation comes from. Hmm? To Bethlehem, where he anoints David king of Israel. And David brings the worship of Jehovah back to what it should have been. He was a man after God's own, had his sins and his fault, but different than everyone else. All right, but what then? They rejected the tents of Joseph. Oh, excuse me, not they. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Where was Shiloh?
Jerusalem.
Nope. Shiloh was in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And that's where the, throughout the period of the Judges, or most of the period of the Judges, that's where the tabernacle of the Lord was, in Israel. In the tents of the sons of Joseph, because the sons of Joseph are what are their names? The two sons of Joseph,
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh, right? And they got the best inheritance in Israel. I mean, in terms of what the land was like. Judah was the other larger tribe. But it got the hill country around Jerusalem, pretty barren. The valley of Jezreel, beneath Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, that's the most fertile valley in the Promised Land. That belonged to Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, and later it just became Ephraim. It was another name for the northern kingdom. But he chose the tribe of Judah. Well, because David was from the tribe of Judah. And Mount Zion is the opposite of Shiloh, that's Jerusalem. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. So it's Mount Israel or Jerusalem, Mount Zion becomes the visible evidence of God's power. The temple and Jerusalem are seen as one. And the temple is, or do it the other way around, Jesus is the New Testament fulfillment of the temple. Why? Why could we say that Jesus is the New Testament fulfillment of the temple?
Because of the worship.
Yeah, but we don't worship in a place any longer, do we? Okay, but that's getting at it. That's getting at it. Yes?
Because that's where man met God.
Yes.
In the temple,
you meet God with what's required.
Blood.
Yeah, blood. Sacrifice. And in Jesus, man and God meet in blood. Without Jesus' sacrifice, there's nothing. And in fact, his humanity is called by the writer to the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, calls Jesus' humanity the veil. The veil that hid the power and majesty of God from the children of Israel in the temple is Jesus' humanity, his flesh, his being a man. But he's God. But there's a veil. We don't see him in his full glory. You've got the mountain of transfiguration, but I don't think that was even the full glory of the Lord. But all right. So you see what the poet is doing. He's tracing the whole history. And what we should be doing is thinking of how this fits us. This was written for our learning. And so as I read this, I ought to be able to see that in all these various ways throughout my life, I keep repeating the same sins. You know how much that's true. Oh, we're pretty inventive and we do come up with new ones. There's no doubt about that. But the sad tale is that there really is nothing new under the sun. I mean, a new sin is just another form of the old stuff. It's craving. It's craving. I crave whatever it may be. And I will do whatever it takes to get that. Well, here the poet is describing the history of the children of Israel, and he's saying, look, every time that they move from one point in their history to another, God in his grace and mercy rejects the tent of Joseph and chooses the tribe of Judah. Shiloh was destroyed, but ultimately Mount Zion is destroyed. It's just a sad, sad tale. Now, I would guess that the psalmist did not live to see or after the Babylonian captivity. Otherwise, he would have had another stanza to tell that sad tale. But we don't know where that came from. But what does he do? He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep he brought him. And of course, the sheep that God brought him were the children of Israel. But David's greater son is what the psalm ends with. See? Because David is Christ. And so the psalm ends with gospel and salvation. So from tending the sheep he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. So even though Israel, Ephraim, was rejected, it's ultimately seen together. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. Well, he sinned, didn't he? And boy, what brought him down were the same thing, cravings. And yet, he is described as having integrity of heart. When David was guilty of murdering Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, David, for probably 18 months, and we can't be sure of the timing there, a year, 18 months, whatever, a long time, never went to the temple. This is the guy who wrote, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your honor dwells. And better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Never went. Why? Because he had integrity of heart, and he describes how his bones melted within him. And his sinful nature was very resistant, but he knew that he had done wrong.
Hey, I noticed the psalm that whoever wrote this doesn't refer to David as king, but as a shepherd, probably king during his time, and yet he refers to...
Oh, yeah, either he's writing during David's time or after.
Yeah, during his time, but
yeah.
What a training ground God had for David, because he was the shepherd prior to becoming a king. You know,
yes.
The sheep depended on that shepherd.
Right. And the king of Israel was supposed to be a shepherd, not what kings generally were in ancient times and still are today. I watched a few minutes last night of a thing on CNN called The House of Windsor. It was about the royalty in England. It's a pretty sad tale, you know. So much for modern kings. Ancient kings were much more interested in power and made bigger mistakes. The sad thing about the House of Windsor is that their foibles are so pathetically small. But human kings don't work very well. And the kings of Israel were supposed to be shepherds. That's what they were. They were supposed to care for the children of Israel. David was that.
And that's why God focused on that, not on his kingship, but on shepherding.
Yes.
That's what God focused on.
And didn't focus on his sins either. Yeah, so what a wonderful... You may want to go back To Psalm 78, if you need to get your feet back on the ground. You know, if you've had some time dealing with cravings, then you can read Psalm 78 and get a grip again. You know, because God, what happened to the children of Israel should be a lesson to you, how much worse it will be for those who know the gospel in hell, if they reject the gospel, than for those who never knew it at all. But everyone knows God's power and majesty and his righteousness. So we need to listen to the lessons that are taught. All right, been interesting to look at the Psalms. And I hope that during the course of our time, they've become more familiar to you and more beloved.